Welcome to the February 3rd edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Continuing his sermon series on the parables of Jesus found in Luke, Pastor Jonathan Whitley brings a message from a parable that is a favorite of scholars and laity alike, the parable of the sower. If you like, you can turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 8, as Pastor Jonathan shares a sermon titled, A Farmer, Some Seed, and Faith. Here's Jonathan.
This morning we continue in our series on the parables of Jesus found in Luke's Gospel. Jesus was a master illustrator and a provocative storyteller, and he most often taught through what we have come to call parables, which comes from a Greek word, paraboles, literally meaning a figure or a symbol or a proverb. Today we come to the parable of the sower, which has often been called by scholars the parable of parables. It is the only parable that Jesus interprets himself. He goes on and gives an explanation after he gives the parable. He doesn't do that with any of the other parables. This is the only one. And the parable could easily be even divided into four parables. Four parables that contrast one another. Well, if you look in Luke 8 this morning, and you want to go to Luke 8, 1, that's kind of where I'm going to start referencing. And if you are interested in taking notes, I've put my outline here. And just to give you a heads up, it's going to be maybe a few minutes before I get to the first point there. I have a few words of introduction. So, you know, you might be, your pen is ready and you're going, okay, when's that blank going to come? But just hold on, you know, I'll give you a heads up on that. But starting in Luke 8, verse 1, we see it says soon. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news about the kingdom of God. And we see this is coming right after what we discussed last week. Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus into his home. It was this interesting gathering of Simon the Pharisee, this woman of the city, and Jesus. And they have this interaction. And you can also find that on the website or get a CD from the office if you want to hear that. But we're told that just after that, Jesus goes out preaching. He goes out proclaiming the good news about himself, really. And as he goes through the land, something happens. He begins amassing a crowd. This crowds of people. He's moving through the land, and he finds himself here beside the Sea of Galilee. You know this little tiny sea up here? And he's beside the sea, and the people have been gathering from town to town to town so much that he's pressed against the water. He's standing on the beach, and he decides, I'm just going to get in a boat. Matthew's gospel tells us he gets in a boat, and he sits down, and he begins preaching to the people. But he doesn't preach the kind of message like maybe I'm preaching right now. Instead, it says that he tells them a story, a paraboles. And he goes on and says, a sower went out to sow his seed. Now, before we get into the particulars of this parable, I want to mention two points that have to do with context. Remember, the context is the key to understanding any passage in Scripture. This is true for any literary document, by the way. You need context to understand what's going on. And the first point I want to mention is that this parable is placed within the context of acceptance and rejection. Acceptance and rejection. We've seen in previous weeks this idea of acceptance and rejection. You know, sinners, tax collectors, a centurion, and even this woman of the city have demonstrated an acceptance of what Jesus is saying. They've demonstrated it. They've said, I believe what he's saying. I believe it. By contrast, we've seen Pharisees like Simon and others, other religious leaders, who are continually rejecting his word and continually challenging his word, you know, questioning him. How can he forgive sins? Who is this guy who can do that? So we see acceptance from one group of people and rejection by another. That's the first point of context that we want to note. The second one is this. Luke, who records this gospel, bookends this parable with two statements about faith. You know, you can think of a bookshelf and you've got your bookends up there, or even if you have a book and you have a front cover and a back cover. He does that with this parable with two statements about faith. The first bookend is the final words of chapter 7. Jesus' final words to the woman of the city are this. This woman, you know, she's been overwhelmed by the grace and forgiveness of Christ, and she demonstrated this, fell to her knees, remember, and was kissing the feet of Jesus and was pouring ointment on his feet and kissing his feet. And she was overwhelmed in the presence of her Lord. And at the end of chapter 7, Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. So this is the one end. You know, this is the one part of the cover. Now let's go to the other end of the cover. The other bookend is found just after the parable. It's in verses 22 to 25. If you want to look in your Bible, kind of look down there of chapter 8. And Jesus and his disciples, so Jesus got in the boat. He's in the Sea of Galilee. He's looking at the people. After he gets done, the disciples join him in the boat and they sail across the Sea of Galilee. Well, there's this interesting occurrence that happens where they face this horrible storm. You know, the waves are crashing and the wind is blowing and they're going to potentially sink. And the disciples, terrified and agonized, cry out to Jesus, who at the time happened to be sleeping, you know, down in the boat. You got to love the humor of our Lord. He's sleeping down there and they feel like they're about to die. And they go crying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Well, Jesus wakes up from his power nap and he tells the wind and the waves, "Calm down, guys, calm down, wind and waves." And they obey. The wind and waves obey Christ. But before he lays back down to finish his power nap, he turns to his disciples and he says this one thing. I mean, one question, but really it's more than a question. He just says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" So here we see a bookend. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. To the woman of the city. And then to the disciples, the very followers that Jesus chose himself, he says, "Where is your faith?" So this masterful literary form we have here, where Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pulls a thread from "your faith has saved you" to "where is your faith," right through the middle of this parable of the sower. It's as if Luke is challenging his reader, and really the Lord is challenging us. Where is your faith that can save? Where is it? What we're seeing then is that this is a parable about faith. It's a parable about faith. And so Jesus paints this picture for his audience. You know, a sower went out to sow his seed. And he goes on and paints this very familiar picture for many of them. You have an audience largely made up of farmers and fishermen, guys who are part of the agricultural community there. And he's painting this picture. It's planting season. So a farmer puts on his seed bag, you know, and by that time they're planting probably wheat. And so he does it by hand. He puts on his seed bag. He's got it here. And he begins walking through his field, spreading out the seed, you know, and he's broadcasting the seed by hand, just throwing it and kind of probably going along a path that he normally has gone along for many, many years, up and down the rows and so forth. Well, as he's spreading his seed, inevitably some of the seed falls on the path that he's even walking on. You know, just kind of, he's not really distinguishing between where he throws it. He's just getting it out there. He wants the seed out there. And some of it falls on the path. Some of it falls on a rocky parts of the field, you know, where there's some rocks sticking up. Some falls among some thorny weeds. There's already some weed patches, you know, and the seed falls there. And some finds its way into some good soil, it tells us. Well, the farmer doesn't try to cast the seed only on the good soil. He's trying to be efficient in one sense, and if he was only doing that, he'd kind of be like this. Instead, he broadcasts the seed wide and far, without distinction, across the entire field. And after the seed has been spread, he would come back with his plow and his mule, most likely, and plow the seed into the ground. And then the next part, which is the hard part, is the waiting. Waiting for the rain to come, waiting for the sunshine to shine, to provide nourishment. Waiting until the field is ripe for the harvest. But as he's waiting, he begins to notice something. Some of the seed is taken, and some is not. The seed that has fallen on the path became trampled as he walked. You know, cast the seed, and he walked on that path and trampled it down. And before he was even through the field, some birds began to swoop down and eat the seed and take it up. Well, some of the seed showed some signs of early promise, you know, sprouting up little green plants there, the wheat kind of poking through the soil there. But when the dry season came, and it always comes, the plants were found to be without sustainable roots, and they dried up and withered away, Jesus says. Well, some other plants lasted longer than these rootless plants, but the problem was they were intermingled with thorns, some weeds that were, you know, kind of thorny and scratchy. And so these seeds, these plants that were sprouting up and growing, were sort of intertwined with the weeds, and the weeds choked them, and they did not produce any fruit. However, there's a fourth kind of soil, Some of the seed fell into the good soil, and it grew deep roots that would persevere through the dry season and would bear much fruit. And Jesus says it bore a hundredfold of fruit, we are told. The typical yield of the day was probably closer to tenfold. So a hundredfold. Jesus is saying this was quite an abundance of fruit here. Quite an abundance. So then as he's still addressing the crowd, he calls out to them and says, "He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear." So here they are. These people who've been following Jesus from town to town. They've been watching him do miracles. They've been watching him heal. They've been watching him cast out demons. They've been watching him and listening to him proclaim forgiveness. And now he tells them a story about a farmer and some seed. Probably not the grand message they were expecting. A farmer sowing seed? Really, Jesus? I mean, okay, we see this all the time. And not only this, but what in the world are you talking about? Well, the disciples, you know, these are the best of the best, right? No, not at all. These are the guys who are fishermen who Jesus said, "Come follow me." And they said, "Okay, we're going to follow you. We believe in you." And they're confused as the rest. And they summon up the courage. You can imagine his disciples. You know, they're supposed to be the inner circle, and they're scratching their heads along with everyone else. And of course, you know, you can imagine they're probably, "Who's going to go ask Jesus?" You know, "I'm not going to ask him. You ask." "No, I'm not." Okay. Finally, someone gets the courage up and walks up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, what in the world are you talking about?" Well, Jesus explains his words by telling them something that's most peculiar, something that is just completely blows their mind even more. And he says, "To you," he's talking to the disciples, "to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." Of course, they're going, "We don't get it. What do you mean? To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." See, Jesus here quotes from a famous, well, it's a famous to the Jews passage, but it's also a strange passage from the prophet Isaiah. We find it in Isaiah 6:9, if you want to look it up sometime or write it down. And Isaiah, who has been taken before the throne of the Lord, the throne of Yahweh, and you can, if you remember the scene, he bows down and says, "Woe is me, I am unclean, and I'm a man of unclean lips." And then the Lord takes one of his seraphs and comes and touches his mouth with hot coals and says, "I have a message for you to deliver. And here's the message I want you to proclaim," Jesus says in Isaiah, or the Lord says in Isaiah 6:9. "You will hear," this is what Isaiah is supposed to tell the people. This is the message, literally. "You will hear, but you won't understand. You will see, but you won't perceive." What? So in other words, the Lord told Isaiah to tell others that although they're going to hear the message of the Lord, although they're going to see the work of the Lord going on among them, they won't get it. They won't get it. Why not? Why won't they get it? And now Jesus is repeating the same message to the disciples. Is he saying that some are going to hear his message and see his work and not get it? Perhaps. In verse 11, he continues to explain the parable. "Now the parable is this," he says in verse 11. "The seed is the word of God." You see, the parable only contains one human character, but there are really three players. And most of his parables, in fact, there are three players, three characters. This one, there's one human player. And here we are introduced to the second player in the story, the seed. The seed, the farmer has walked through the field carrying his bag of seed, and he is generously broadcast the seed into the entire field. You can, you know, just think about that. Broadcasting it out, the seed just flies out there. Jesus now makes a connection for the disciples. He is the farmer, and the seed is his message. And what is his message? Well, if you look earlier in Luke 4, you see what the message, the good news of Jesus is: to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, the good news that Jesus proclaims is about himself. That he is a God who has come in the flesh to graciously cancel the debt of sinners. And this message, this seed, is generously proclaimed across the land. So the farmer is sowing his seed generously across the land. But there's a problem. As the seed falls to the ground out of the farmer's hand, the soil throughout the field does not receive the message or the seed equally. Why not? Why doesn't it? We'll enter the third player in the story, the soil, which represents the hearts of mankind. And Jesus gives us four types of soil here. He says there's a hardened, trampled path. There's some rocky soil. There's some thorny soil. And there's some good soil. And now Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he begins to outline various responses to his message. How the seed has been received and what the challenges in the story of faith that God calls them to. So he paints this picture. He's the storyteller. He likes to paint pictures. And he's a teacher. And what we see here is this illustrious picture of four things, really. The dangers of faith, the cost of faith, the God of faith, and all of these wrapped up within the story of faith. What is the story of faith? So we're coming into our outline here, if you're following along there. Some of the seeds, well, I remember, I'll tell a little story, very brief. I remember my wife's uncle is a farmer in northern Indiana, and I remember one year going in his little machine, I don't know what it was, some sort of, you know, like a gator, but it wasn't a gator, I don't know, some sort of vehicle. And we're driving through his field. Yeah, I'm showing my lack of knowledge of these things. We're driving through his field to pick up rocks. That was the sole purpose of our trip through the field. He was about to plant, and he said, "Why don't you come out with me? I got to pick up some rocks." And I'm sitting here going, "Oh, are you kidding me? We're going to drive through your field and pick up rocks? Don't they have machines for this?" And so we start driving through the field, and literally, I mean, I was the gopher guy. I would sit there in the passenger seat, and he'd drive, and me and one of his sons would jump out and throw rocks into the back of this thing. And so we drove around the field for, you know, a couple hours picking up rocks, and we had, I mean, a massive pile of rocks. Massive pile. But there were still a whole lot of rocks left. And he said, "Well, we're just going to pass that one on. We're just getting the big ones. We just want the troublemakers, not those little ones there." And so we went around and picked up rocks for who knows how long to get him ready so he could plant his field. Well, we're coming in here to this picture of a field. And we see that there are, really, it's a field that's talking about faith. And so first we're going to look at the dangers of faith. Some of the seed has fallen onto the hardened path, Jesus says. And what happens to the message? In verse 11, Jesus says, "Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts." What Jesus calls to the attention of the disciples is a reality that many in our time today refuse to believe. And this is the reality. A real enemy exists, and his sole mission is to snatch the word out of hearts through deception. A real enemy exists whose sole mission is to snatch the word of God out of hearts through deception. In another place in John 10, Jesus says that the enemy has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. We have given this enemy many names: the devil, Satan, the enemy, the deceiver. And he tells lies. And I'm going to give you three. The outline has two. I'm going to give you one before lie number one. So lie number one will become lie number two, just for your note takers there. He tells many lies. I'm going to give you three. The first one is this. The first lie that Satan gives is, "I do not exist. I don't exist." And C.S. Lewis highlights this in his famous book called The Screwtape Letters, where he says that one of the great errors we can fall into is to disbelieve the existence of the devil. Think about that. How much more successful will your enemy be if you don't even think he exists? I mean, this is true in any arena of life. When you deny the existence of your enemies or your opponents, you have already given them the upper hand. They're that much closer to success. And this is the greatest deception of the devil of all time: to tell us, "I don't exist." Well, lie number two, which is now lie number one in your bulletin, but lie number two: belief is the same as faith. Belief is the same as faith. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, here we'll look to James, the brother of Jesus, to gain understanding. For he tells us that even the demons believe in God. Demons believe in God. But faith is shown by how you live, by what you do. Well, what does he mean? Well, I'll use an analogy here. Take the seat you're sitting in right now. Everyone's sitting down in here. Yes, good. Do you believe in the seat you're sitting in? Or do you have a demonstrated faith in that seat? Well, you're all sitting down, so I'm inclined to believe you have faith in that seat. Why? So you can easily see the seat. See it, you can believe in it. Oh, I see that pew right there. You can observe its reality. You can study its facets. Oh, it's got some legs that come down. It's padded. That might be nice. A back. You can even feel it with your own hands, you know, a little bit. Touch the seat. But it is quite another thing altogether to have faith in the seat. See, to have faith in the seat means you are demonstrating a measure of trust in the seat by what? By sitting down in it. Trusting that it'll hold you. Trusting that it will not change in its makeup and fall apart and drop you. To believe in something does not mean that you have faith in that object. Belief is passive. Faith, on the other hand, is active. Belief is stationary. Faith is demonstrable. It's demonstrated. And yet the enemy often deceives many into thinking that their passive belief in God, or a version of God, is the same as an active, demonstrable faith. But it's not the same. Satan would have us believe it is. Belief is the same as faith, he lies and says. Well, here's lie number three, kind of moving on with that same theme. Religion is the same as faith. That's a lie that he tells us. This is the great deception of our time. The great deception of our time, and even C.S. Lewis in this Screwtape Letters says that the church at present is the greatest ally of the devil. The greatest ally of the devil is the church at present, says C.S. Lewis. What? Why? I think he's probably right. Because we have come to believe that if we do thus and so, if we come to church, if we pray so many times, if we whatever it might be, then we are good Christians. We want to control our lives, don't we? We want to feel that we have accomplished something in relation to our destiny, that we have worked for it. It's part of our American makeup, I believe. And so we try to control our spiritual destiny by approaching God on our terms. We have thus turned Christianity into a religion or religiosity. And we are in danger of being religious for the sake of being religious. Why do you go to church? Why do you pray? Why do you give away your money? How you answer these questions will tell whether you have religion or whether you have faith. Sadly, modern Christianity often becomes a faith in religion rather than a faith in God. Well, what is the result of these deceptions? Apathy is a result. Hardened hearts to the beauty of the gospel, because church has become something so far from what the gospel is that people don't even see the gospel anymore. Without the word rooted and established deep in one's heart, the truth is suppressed, says Paul in Romans 1, and the heart is given over to a debased mind. So I ask you, is your heart hardened by the gospel message? Or will you daily receive it in its full glory and beauty? It's the dangers of faith. Well, the cost of faith. Jesus goes on to describe the cost using the picture of rocky soil, much like the soil where I was driving around for hours picking up rocks. See, these are those who hear the word and they're excited about it, receive it joyfully. But when life gets hard, they crumble. And the principle is this: a faith without roots will fall away in times of testing. Now, this is a description of those who have an immature faith that lacks conviction, that lacks courage, lacks stability, it lacks perseverance. Those who have this type of faith, this shallow faith without deep roots, are often distracted by passing pop cultural ideas on spirituality. They get caught up in the winds of postmodern doctrine and relativism. And there's two examples I'm going to give you of this type of faith. One is the type of faith, the example one is the type of faith that crumbles with hard questions. Hard questions. You know those questions I'm talking about. The problem of evil. Why is there suffering? Is Jesus the only way? How could a loving God allow this to happen? How could a loving God allow that to happen? How could a loving God allow children to be killed in Connecticut? These are hard questions, aren't they? Very hard questions. Why did this happen? I lost my job. Someone died in my family. I broke up with someone I cared about. Why did this happen? These are hard questions. Hard questions for all of us. One's inability to handle the reality of hard questions withers one's faith. I'm going to say that again. The inability to handle the reality of hard questions withers one's faith. See, for us, it's not necessarily to say we have the answers to all the hard questions. It's for us to say, I can handle the fact that there are hard questions. And see, this happens when a person, either one, lacks the drive to learn more, to try to figure out, well, what is the answer to that? Rather, just lack that drive. Or two, which is more common here, is that there's a lack of the creator-creature distinction. Meaning that there are some things in this world that we as the creature, the creation, can't explain. Well, there's two ways that we respond when faced with hard questions. Two ways that the person with shallow faith responds, I'll say. One, we apply universalistic principles to the situation under the guise of being loving. Jesus isn't the only way. All roads lead to heaven. The problem of evil really is that God is not this or God is that. We answer by just applying universalistic principles to things. We compromise what the Bible says. The other way, which is more common, is that there's a complete rejection of faith altogether. A complete walking away. Crumbling under this time of testing. These hard questions. Well, here's the second example, which flows right out of this. Faith is too costly. See, when a personal commitment to comfort, convenience, and being catered to trumps struggle, self-denial, and sacrifice, one's faith cannot grow. The person wants blessings of the faith, but not the sacrifice of the faith. The person with a shallow faith rooted in rocky soil asks, what am I getting out of this? Rather than, what can I give? So this is why when things don't go a certain way in life, or even in the church, a person quickly looks for the exit. Where is it? One, two, three, over there. See, if you're a Christian, are you seeking to go deeper in your faith, or are you content with complacency? And for those of you who are counting who are seeking some answers, some of you who are saying, well, I don't know what I think about this God thing. Have you counted the cost? It is costly to be a Christian with faith. Are you willing to give up your life to the one who gave up everything and offers you an abundant life and true freedom? That's a question for all of us to think about. Let's go to this third soil, which highlights the God of faith. Who is the God of faith? See, some of the seed fell among the thorns, Jesus continues. But as it grew, it was overtaken by weeds and thorns. See, what we're seeing here is a faith that worships the thorns rather than the flower. The thorns rather than the flower. A faith that worships the worries of this world rather than the one who promises to satisfy our every need. This is a faith in the counterfeit. A faith ultimately in idols. And here's the principle. A faith in counterfeit gods is choked and does not mature. Faith in counterfeit gods is choked and does not mature. A counterfeit god is anything that we have turned into an ultimate thing. Anything that we say, I can't live without that. Anything that if it was taken from you would completely devastate you, leaving you in utter despair. And these gods can be good things even. They can be good desires. And most often they are good things and good desires that we've turned into something more. See, our idols are things we desire to control. And they're rooted in deep longings in our hearts. Longings for approval, longings for power, longing to be liked. Jesus gives us three types of these counterfeits here. He says, one, type one, cares. The cares of this world. The cares of life are many. We all agree on that. Yes, they are. How will I pay the bills this month? My 401k is tanking. The state pension plan is in deep trouble. I just lost my job. My wife and I had an awful argument this morning. My kids won't behave. And my mother-in-law is driving me nuts. The cares of this world are many, aren't they? And they go on and on and on. And see, all of these cares can lead to stress, lead to anxiety, those knots in your shoulder, quickened breathing. And if we're not careful, we can quickly become swallowed up in them. But here's the thing. When these cares of life oppress our hearts and take us captive, there's a reality that is exposed about us. The reality is this: we're not trusting in the God who promised to feed and clothe the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. When the cares overwhelm us, we're not hidden in Christ. We are hidden in anxiety. And yet Jesus invites us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Are you letting the cares of this world get you down? Take them to Christ. He's the only one who you'll find comfort in, ultimately. Now, the second type he mentions is riches. We have the cares and we have the riches. This is the second God that chokes our faith. 1 Timothy 6, we're told that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Why? Why is this the case? Why is faith choked out by one's desire for riches? Well, you have to look behind the drive. What's driving the desire to have riches? What's driving that desire to be wealthy? Well, at the root, it's probably one of two things, or in reality, a combination of both. One, a drive to having riches is really a deep longing to be loved. If I'm wealthy, then people will like me. If I have this car, then I will be seen as successful, and so on. And this longing for approval drives us to do all sorts of things in order to gain it, to gain those riches, sacrificing health, family, ethics, all in the name of having more. And is it really worth it? Well, the other deep longing, and more often than not, it's this other deep longing that I'm about to mention that I think drives us to idolize riches, and it's this. It's our desire for power, our desire for control. Instinctively, human beings do not like feeling out of control. It scares us. We want to control as much as we can, and gaining riches is one of the ways, the primary ways, that we seek to do so. We say things like, if I have this much in my retirement, then I'll be happy. If I have this much in my bank account, then I'll feel okay. And how many of us feel a little uneasy when that mark gets a little close to that mark, you know? I know I do. Why? Because at the end of the day, we're bowing down to the God of riches, and not to the God of the universe. Our need for control drives us to worry about bank accounts. Our need for love drives us to gain and maintain. And the result? A choked faith that will not mature. Well, the third type of counterfeit God that Jesus gives us is pleasures. Cares, riches, and pleasures. We live in a society that daily bows down to the God of pleasure. This is the God that tells us that our greatest good is to be happy and feel good. We have created an immeasurable amount of pleasure gods, haven't we? We've taken even the very good things that God has given us and turned them into ultimate things. Which is probably not what you want to hear on Super Bowl Sunday, sorry. When the world stops to celebrate, you know, the God of entertainment, the God of gluttony and laziness, all in the name of sports, and all on the Sabbath, for that matter. I am going to mention that I am going to watch the Super Bowl with my family this afternoon. I'm not saying I'm apart from partaking, but what is Jesus saying to us here? What is the result of making these things ultimate things? And that's the danger. These things in and of themselves are not bad. It's when we make them into ultimate things that we cannot live without, that if taken from us, we'd be devastated. It's the God that says, if your power goes out at 5 o'clock tonight, right at kickoff, and you go into an utter tantrum and throw everything in your house out, you might have a God there that you're worshiping. But Jesus is saying that if we turn these things into ultimate things, We will have a choked faith. It cannot mature. We make pleasure our day in and day out goal, making ourselves feel good and feel happy. You're going to have a choked faith that will not mature. And so we're confronted with this question as he talks about this, these gods of cares, riches, and pleasures. The question is this: who is the God of faith? And what is the story of faith that God calls us into? Well, I'm going to mention three things here. First, a steadfast faith is from above. The story of faith says this, that the faith that you have is not of yourself. It is from above. It is from the author of faith, Jesus Christ. And an honest and good heart is a gift from above, from Jesus, who is the author of faith. You see, the sower, the farmer, Jesus, he is also the seed who was sown into the world, and he graciously gives us faith. Isn't that something? The farmer sowed himself into the world and then gives us the faith to believe in him. He is the Word that became flesh. So look to him. Look to the one who held fast against the devil's temptations in the desert. Steadfast faith is from above. Secondly, an honest faith worships the sower, because he is the object of faith, is he not? And a faith in worship, a faith of worship and gratitude to God, will hold you steadfast. See, Paul says the secret to being content is thanksgiving and praise. Only as much as you worship the beauty of the gospel message will you be able to withstand the times of testing. And an honest faith counts the cost and remembers, it says, a seed must die before it can live. So are you willing to give up your life to the one who gave up everything for you? Look to him today. Honestly worship him. Honestly count the cost. Thirdly, a good faith is completed in the sower. Faith is from above. Faith worships. And faith is completed in the sower, because it says he is the perfecter of our faith. He is the completer of our faith. Only when you rest in him as your rock and your salvation will your faith align with the narrative of God's story in the world. This is when we begin to patiently bear fruit, to put our light on a stand and obey, to hear and do. We'll look to the one who defines goodness and from whom every good and perfect gift arrives today. So what's the story? What's the story that my faith tells? What's the story that your faith tells right now? What kind of soil are you? Well, honestly, if I'm being honest, I'm hard, I'm shallow, and I'm thorny many times and often. That's the kind of soil that I am. What kind of sower am I? You know, we're all confronted with this thought, what kind of life am I living? What's the legacy I'm leaving behind? What's the seed that I'm spreading? And make no mistake about it, all of us are sowing something. All of us are sowing something. We're either sowing to ourselves or we're sowing to God. How are we responding to the seed that has been sown in us? In Galatians 6, as we finish up here, says this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. See, Jesus' final message here on faith is this: take care then how you hear. Take care then how you hear. He's calling us to look to the cross. Look to Jesus, who not only sets the example of steadfast, honest, and a good heart. Jesus offers grace. It offers the gift of faith by grace to those who believe. And he says to us all, he who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, as we think about faith, may you give us a steadfast, honest, and good faith. May we honestly, face those hard questions of life and know that all the answers are in you. Prepare our hearts now as we come to your table. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.